All right, I'm going to say something that you're probably not accustomed to hearing from this pulpit, and that is this. Everyone knows, let's just admit it, let's go ahead and acknowledge it, everyone knows rebels have more fun. They do. Rebels have more fun. We've known this for a long time. I mean, from The Music Man to Footloose, which was sort of the hip teen movie of my teenage years, to True Blood. From Cyndi Lauper, girls just want to have more fun. Have fun. To Madonna, to today's Madonna, Lady Gaga, our popular culture for decades now has constantly reminded us of this basic truth, this basic fact. Rebels have more fun. Rules, by their very nature, restrict. That's what rules do. They say no. Rules restrict. Rules deny. You can't have. Rules repress. You can't be. Rules are a burden, aren't they? They feel like a burden. So throwing off the rules must lead to more. More fun. More pleasure. More success. Now, maybe you're sitting here this morning and you don't actually believe that, but I'm telling you the people around you believe that. And there's good hard empirical evidence for it. I mean, when we look back over the last 50 years at the revolutions that have changed our lives, whether you think about that, the economic revolution, social revolution, sexual revolutions, what have those revolutions done? Well, they've thrown off the norms that our parents lived by. But why were they pursued? They were pursued, for the most part, not so much in the name of justice, abstractly understood. They were pursued in the cause of greater personal fulfillment, greater personal liberty. Rebels, at the end of the day, aren't so much anti-authoritarian. Rebels just want to have more fun, more freedom. And what's so bad about that? Honestly, what's so bad about that? This, I think, is where this idea that rebels actually have more fun resonates with us even inside the church, we who call ourselves Christians. It's not that we want to overthrow morality. It's just that we want to bend it a little bit for the sake of our pleasure, our fun when we want it. We want the relationship with God. We just want the burden of self-denial. We like the idea of following God, but following God so often seems to be all about duty. And what we'd really like, if we're honest, it's just a little more happiness. Rebels have all the fun. Really. This summer, we are working through the Psalms of Asaph. Asaph, in all of his Psalms, in one way or another, and he wrote 12 of them, really explored some of the problems and some of the misconceptions that surround our understanding of faith, particularly the Christian faith, both outside the church and inside the church. This morning we come to Psalm 73. It's the second Psalm of Asaph in the book of Psalms. It's arguably his most famous. Asaph was a Levite. We don't know a whole lot about him. He was appointed by David. He worked in the temple. He led one of three major choirs that always sang when the sacrifices were offered in the temple. He was also a prophet. So this is a really religious guy who writes this psalm. And when we look at this psalm, we're going to find out he struggled with this very question of rebels having more fun. And he wrote it down in this psalm. This morning, as we look at his struggle, I want you to consider your own pursuit of happiness. I want you to consider how he deals with it. And maybe ask yourself the question, could it be that it's not that you're pursuing too much happiness, but maybe that you're pursuing too little? Psalm 73. If you're using one of the Bibles that we've provided in the pews around you, that's found on page 909, Psalm 73. I'm going to read the whole psalm. A psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice in their arrogance. They threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you placed them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. Quite an amazing psalm. The first verse sets up the problem. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Surely God is good to Israel. Surely God is good to Israel, to the faithful. That language of pure in heart doesn't actually mean sinless. Asaph knows nobody's sinless. It's the language of loyalty, of faithfulness. God, surely God will give the good life to the good people, to the faithful people. Surely. But while that sounds right in theory, it doesn't seem to work that way in practice, does it? Look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. When Asaph looks around, what he sees is that the people that are enjoying the good life aren't the godly. The people that are really enjoying the good life in this life are the wicked. They are the ones that are prospering. And I mean, we read that, we're Americans, we think financial, but actually the word that he uses for prosperity is shalom. Asaph sees the peace, the sense of well-being and safety of those who are not even pretending to follow God. And it makes him doubt. He starts thinking about walking away from God and pursuing his own happiness. He is in a precarious position at this point. He says, I'm about to slip. My feet had almost slipped. This psalm was written 3,000 years ago. But I read it and I think it could have been written yesterday. Actually, I think you might be able to go to my journal and find pages that sound really similar. Maybe you too. Well, the rest of the psalm is Asaph working out this problem, trying to understand it. And this is what we're going to see as he works it out. First, rebels do have more fun. Rebels do have more fun. That's verses 4 to 12. And second, the godly don't. That's verses 13 and 14. So rebels do have more fun and the godly don't. That's half the psalm. But third, in the end is all that matters. That's verses 15 to 28. In the end is all that matters. There's the outline if you're taking notes. Rebels do have more fun and the godly don't. But in the end is all that matters. Well, let's look at that first point. Rebels do have more fun. Look in verse 4 there. They, the wicked, they have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink of waters in abundance. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Well, that's what Asaph sees. I mean, when Asaph looks around, what he sees is the wicked enjoying life. They're healthy. They're getting ahead in life. Generally, they're having a great time, to all appearances. When he says there that they're free from the burdens common to man, he doesn't mean that they never get sick. He doesn't mean that people who don't believe in God never lose their jobs or struggle to pay their bills. What he means is that generally speaking, they don't seem to be experiencing God's judgment under the curse like you would expect them to. And since life is going really well, they take pride in their success. And honestly, they don't hesitate to pursue that success even further, using wickedness even more to improve their lot in life. He says their hearts are callous. You guys know that we recently bought a house, which means I now have a yard that I have to take care of. And the other day, after a weekend of taking care of the yard, one of my kids was sitting next to me and looking at my hands and said, Dad, what are those? Shows you that I haven't owned my house in a while, my own home in a while. I haven't had to take care of my own yard. And I had to explain, oh, those are calluses. Kind of embarrassing that they hadn't seen one yet. Those are calluses. What are calluses? Well, calluses are things that develop on your skin so that you no longer feel pain there because you're constantly working, you're constantly rubbing it. That's how guitar players play the guitar. They develop calluses on the tips of their fingers, I said, so they don't feel the pain of the metal string biting into their finger, right? Well, this is what Asaph says the hearts of the wicked become like. Callous. Not that the wicked are as wicked as they could be. Not that people that don't believe in God are actually all that terrible. But rather, they are no longer burdened by conscience. They don't feel the pain of their wickedness so much anymore. And so their pride in their own success, their scoffing at God, unburdened by conscience, grows. to add insult to injury, while God seems silent in all of this, letting them get away with it all, their very success makes them actually quite popular. Verse 10, their people turn to them. They drink up waters in abundance. People are drawn to people who are successful and happy. They want that for themselves, and they are eager to imitate it. They lap it up like water. He really sums it all up there in verse 12. They are carefree. It's not so much that people who don't believe in God don't worry. Of course, they worry. Everybody worries. It's that they're not worried about pleasing anyone but themselves. They're certainly not worried about pleasing God. They know what they want. They know what makes them happy. They're pursuing what makes them happy. And it's generally working. Friends, the Bible is very realistic about sin. I mean, that's really what's going on here. The Bible is extremely realistic about sin. Sin is fun. Sin feels good. That's what the Bible says. And it's not just the obvious sins of the body. I'm not just thinking about illicit sex or drunkenness or drugs or gluttony. And actually, I'm not, and I don't think Asaph here is thinking about the obvious sins of the heart, like greed or lust or anger, which sometimes feel really good to just give vent to. No, he's talking about sin in general. In verse 2, when he talks about verse 3, when he talks about the wicked, and in verse 12, again, he talks about the wicked. What he's literally saying is the faithless. We read wicked and we think monster. You know, Hitler was wicked, but my neighbor's not wicked. Well, the word Asaph has in mind, is using here, could easily simply be translated just the faithless. If you live for yourself in this life, the fact is you've got a pretty decent chance of having a pretty good life, of getting ahead, of enjoying yourself. Now, you might not do as well as the guy next door, but you might do better. I think too often Christians have tried to persuade others, persuade ourselves, persuade our kids, persuade our friends, persuade our non-Christian family members, that this kind of faithless, self-centered life doesn't work. And that's why you should become a Christian. We try to convince people that in this life, virtue really is better than vice. That virtue, in fact, if you really understood, virtue is actually more fun than vice. That actually, if you only knew, ice water tastes a lot better than a cold beer. And I know it doesn't feel this way, but sex outside of marriage isn't actually enjoyable. I mean, we say these things. People don't seem to be buying it. I mean, have you noticed? People don't seem to be buying this line. Maybe because it's not true. It's not true that the selfless life is more carefree than the selfish life. I mean, just take a little mental tour here with me. Let's just take a little mental tour in our minds of the penthouses of Manhattan. I mean, if you have that kind of money, you feeling carefree yet? Okay, now, let's say you don't like the weather of Manhattan. Fine, let's go to the mansions of L.A. You have that kind of money? Feeling carefree yet? You don't have to go that far. Take a look at the family next door. Perfectly kind. Pretty happy. They're not immoral. They're not throwing huge, you know, keg parties in the backyard every weekend. They're just focused on themselves. And honestly, they're doing pretty well, aren't they? In this life, rebels do have more fun. And when we try to say otherwise, people may listen politely, but they know we're not telling the truth. They know that we're just kidding ourselves, and they don't buy it. Rebels have more fun, and second, the godly don't. Look in verse 13. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning. This is where Asaph is. He's wondering if his faithfulness to God has been for nothing, if it's all been in vain. Because here's the rub. As he looks at life around him, the problem is not that the faithful are happy and the faithless are happy, and like they're both happy and something should be wrong there. No, the problem is that the faithless are happy, and for the faithful, life's hard. Life's not fun. He says he's been plagued and punished, literally stricken and rebuked. Unlike the wicked who are not plagued, he feels like he is constantly living under God's curse. He feels the weight of God's judgment. His daily experience is of God rebuking him. That's where this strickenness, this plague, and this rebuking is coming from. It's not from the world, it's from God. And there's the problem. Remember back to verse 1? God's supposed to be good to the faithful and hard on the wicked. But as far as he can tell, it feels just the opposite. And so he's wondering, and I got into this for what? I mean, why am I doing this? Why be faithful? It's an honest question. For some here this morning, it's an honest question that you've often thought, but never felt like you could actually fully think out, acknowledge to yourself. Well, here it is for you. Asaph's done it for you. You know, if you're not a Christian, you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. If someone tells you that being a Christian will make your life better and easier, here's advice from a Baptist pastor. Run. Because they're trying to sell you something. And it's not true. Asaph's experience here is typical of God's people. It's typical of what it looks like to be a Christian and to live the Christian life. Listen to what Jesus said about the life of faith. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. It's Matthew chapter 10. It's not just Jesus. You can flip over to the book of Hebrews, where the author of the book of Hebrews says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Or listen to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. "For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body." The life of faith is not a carefree life. It's a battle. It's a battle against sin. It's a race, an exhausting race to the very end. It is a dying to self. It is a life of discipline. It is a life of discipleship following a crucified Savior. Which is why Jesus repeatedly said, count the cost before you follow me. Count the cost. It's worth it, but it's not cheap. Christian, have you bought into the idea so common in American Christianity that the shalom, the peace that Jesus brings, can be measured by your happiness in the things of this world? In other words, have you bought into TV Christianity? Christianity of the name it and claim it pastors, or maybe just the softer God wants you to love yourself and be happy pastors that peddle a false gospel? Have you substituted the American dream of ease and comfort for the kind of life of faith that Jesus and Paul and Hebrews talks about? We need to remember that in a fallen world, the life of faith is not a walk in the park. It's a death march. It is a death march. That's what you do when you pick up your cross. When you pick up your cross, you are walking with it to your death. You need to understand, this is why we don't sing some songs here at this church. Maybe you never sang them, but certainly now that I'm here, we're not singing them. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. It's not true. Some days with Jesus, I could do without. Some days with Jesus really stink. Christian, God is disciplining you. He is chastening you if you're following him. Not because he's angry with you, but because he loves you. And he's fitting you for something far, far better than the pleasures of this world. If you have bought into some other shalom, some other peace, then you have bought into something other than Jesus. Rebels do have fun now, and the godly don't. But in the end is all that matters. In the end is all that matters. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. The fog of Asaph's jealousy begins to lift there in verse 15. When actually he stops thinking about himself, when he stops thinking about his own situation and actually begins to consider the impact that his own unfaithfulness, if he ever acted on it, would have on the people around him. He's a leader in the temple. Others are counting on him. All right, so taking his eyes off of himself begins to lift that fog, but he remains confused. Verse 16, it's oppressive to him. He can't make sense of it, and it is honestly leading him into depression. So looking at his own life and then looking at the carefree life of the faithless is getting him nowhere. Verse 17 is when the fog is pierced by light and a moment of clarity enters into his thinking. He walks into the sanctuary of God. There he can't see the hustle and bustle of life. There he can't see the wealth of the merchants. There he cannot see the pride of the faithless. Instead, what does he see? He sees God. And he begins to see everything from God's perspective. You notice this, right? That the problem, according to the psalm, is not that he misunderstood the situation, that the success, that the happiness, that the prosperity of the wicked is really just an illusion. The psalm never says that. It's not that he misunderstood the situation. No, he understood the situation perfectly well. The issue was perspective. He'd lost sight of God in the midst of a fallen world. And when he'd lost sight of God, he'd lost sight of everything. He was like a dumb beast. He describes himself as blind, as ignorant, as senseless. I wonder if you've been there, ready to walk away from God. On the verge of starting that affair. On the verge of walking away from your marriage. On the verge of giving in to temptation. Have you been there? Right at that moment of beginning to think about organizing your life or just around your work and going for financial success above everything else. Maybe just on the verge of putting God on the back burner. It's not that you deny him. It's not that you don't want to believe in him. It's not that you don't think it's true. You're just not going to care anymore. Maybe you're already there. Maybe you've been there for some time. Maybe you're struggling with these kinds of doubts, not about whether it's true, but about whether it's worth it. Friend, where do you go at that point? When you've lost sight of God. You need to go where Asaph went. Not to a building, not to a literal temple. You need to go back to the scriptures, where we see God revealed supremely in Jesus Christ. You need to turn to the people of God, the body of Christ, that exists together corporately so that when we can't make sense of it anymore, there are people around us that will speak truth into our lives. And you need to ask God, when you can't see him anymore, you need to ask him to show himself to you. Because though Asaph had lost sight of God, God had not lost sight of Asaph. Look there in verse 23. I was a brute beast before you, yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Yes, he was about to slip. But in mercy, God grabbed hold of him. Yes, he was about to walk away, but in mercy, God guided him with his truth so that what made no sense before now makes sense. There's something here in particular for us as leaders. So if you are a leader in any way in this congregation, maybe you're the head of a Sunday school class, or you're leading a small group, or you're assisting with worship up here on stage, or you're one of the elders or deacons, whatever capacity, one of the deaconesses, whatever capacity, it is so easy for us as leaders in the church to become like Asaph. Doing the work of the Lord. I mean, he didn't stop going to work. Every day he's going to the temple. Every day he's leading the choir. He's doing the work. He's doing the service. He's faithful. But failing to worship the Lord, my God, failing to allow Him to be in the very center of our vision. So caught up with service and duty that we have forgotten to worship. In one of the best commentaries on this psalm, the author wrote this: "Worship puts God at the center of our vision. It is vitally important because it is only when God is at the center of our vision that we see things as they really are." I know the man who wrote those words. That man was my pastor in England. 4 years after those words were published, God had become so far removed from the center of that man's vision that he left the ministry, he left his family, he left his wife, and made shipwreck of his faith. A man who was regularly described as the finest preacher in the English language. Friends, it is the worship of God, not the service of God, that must be at the center of our vision, the center of our lives, lest we slip not only to our sorrow, but to the betrayal of those we lead. When God filled Asaph's vision, what he saw was the end of the wicked and the end of the faithful. On the one hand, despite all of their prosperity, the final end of the wicked is the judgment of God. That's there in verses 18 through 20. The image here of sudden destruction does not mean that judgment will come in this life. It means, rather, that it will be, when it comes, unexpected and unrecoverable. The rebel against God, the faithless person, may go all his life from strength to strength. Everything getting better, everything coming up roses, or his life may fall apart in mid-career. Either way, Asaph says, all his pride, all his carefree confidence will be swept away in a moment, in an instant, at God's eternal judgment. And there will be no recovery at that point. Like a man slipping in the mud or on the ice, there's nothing to grab hold of, nothing to break his fall. I was thinking about this growing up. Well, I didn't grow up there, but in high school, I lived near the Smoky Mountains. And in the Smoky Mountains, there are all these wonderful, really freezing cold streams that you can go up and swim in. And there was this one stream that we used to go up to all the time when we were in high school. Maybe because that's where the college students went. I'm not sure. But there was a really deep pool. And above that, this really scary cliff. And if you could get to the top of the cliff and jump out far enough, and it was a great ride. But to get to the top, you had to carefully crawl along these very slippery rocks and ledges that were just inches wide. And if you slipped, there was no recovery. There were just rocks below you. That's what it's like. Yeah, the ride may be fun. The ride may be great. Ten times getting up to the top of that cliff and coming down. Woohoo! But when the slip comes, there is no recovery. It may seem like God doesn't know or care. But friends, God is not impressed with our carefree lives lived in rebellion against Him. On the last day, all that prosperity that we've had, all that fun that we've enjoyed, will prove to be no more lasting, no more real than a dream. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to understand this is the condition of your life. You're like me on that little ledge. Life may seem solid. Life may seem fun. And in fact, it is. but you are on slippery ground. And the worst thing that could happen to you, understand this, the worst thing that could happen to you is not the loss of your fun in this life, not the loss of your sexual liberty or financial freedom or whatever it is that you're pursuing. Now, the worst thing that could happen to you in this life is that God never allows you to feel the precariousness of your situation. The worst thing that could happen to you in this life is that God leaves you alone in your peace. Pray that he does not do that. Ask God that he will not leave you secure in your sin. On the other hand, Asaph sees the end of the faithful, and the end of the faithful is better than their beginning. You guide me with your counsel, verse 24, and afterward you will take me into glory. God is with his people. Oh, sure, rebels are having more fun, but right now, God is with his people. God is holding on to us. God is guiding us through his word and through his people by his spirit, guiding us through the troubles and trials of this life. But friends, the day will come when the veil of tears parts. And far from being overwhelmed with the terrors of God, we will be taken into glory, wrapped up and received into glory. Friends, in these verses, in this verse particularly, right here, verse 24, we have one of the clearest expressions of hope in the resurrection anywhere in the entire Old Testament. But we, you and I, have more. We have Jesus' resurrection as a guarantee that this is not just words. This is not just hope. Our bodies will fail. But realize God is not holding on to us now, and he is not guiding us now with his word just so that we can lead a good moral life here on earth. I mean, if that's the end, if that's the goal, if that's all there is to it, go have fun. No, God is holding on to us now. He is leading us and guiding us with his word so that he can give us himself. And that's what he's done in the gospel. That's what he's done in Jesus Christ. He has given us himself. He is actually with us. And he is with us so that he can bring us to him. So that he can give himself to us fully. You understand the contrast here. The faithless have an inheritance, a portion. They get it in this life. Real joy. Real joy. Real happiness, real fun in this life. But it ends. Our portion, our inheritance isn't finally here. It's with God. No, it is God. And he means to bring us to be with him. And to enjoy him as our portion. Now, if you're not a Christian, again, understand the choice that is laid before you in these last two verses. Those who are far from God will perish. You will destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. To be far from God now does not mean that you're going to have a terrible life now. It means that you will have a terrible life forever. That's what it means. It means eternal destruction. It means eternal death. But friend, it does not have to be that way. Because today, right now, right here, you who are far from God can come near to God. Not because of who you are, not because of anything you've done, but because of what God has done. Through Jesus Christ, God has come near to sinners like us. Through Jesus Christ, God has put on flesh. He has clothed himself with our nature. He has lived the life that we should have lived, a life of faith, a life of worship, perfectly pleasing God. And then he has taken that life and offered it as a sacrifice on the cross, bearing on the cross this destruction, this judgment that we deserve. He knew the terrors of God, not because he deserved them, but because he was taking them for anyone who would turn away from their sin and put their faith in him. Friend, if you trust in God today, this God, this Christ, you can be brought near to God. And on the last day, taken into glory. You see what I mean when I said perhaps your problem isn't that you desire too much pleasure. Your desire for happiness, your desire for pleasure is not too great. It can't be. God made you to want that pleasure, that happiness. Now, your problem is that it's too small. Your desire is way too small because God made you to find that happiness in him. Stop settling for the momentary pleasures of this world, the small joys of this life. Do not settle until you have found God, and the joy that knows no end. Christian, can you say with the psalmist, verse 25, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." You know, if you have God, then what do you need with everything else? The joys of this world are real, but they are nothing in comparison to the joy of having God. Here is the answer to the problem that rebels do have more fun. If nothing else, death brings the fun to the end. But for the one who has God, the best is yet to come. The best is yet to come. And when it comes, it does not end. So do not struggle with envying the wicked, the worldly. It's not that what they have isn't real. It is real. It's that what you have now is even more real and so much better. Because you have God. You have his love. You have his favor. You have his wisdom. You have his strength. He is your refuge. When life disappoints the faithless, where do they turn since they put all their hope in life? When the pleasures of this world grow dull to the faithless, and they always do, where do they turn since all their hope was here? Not you, Christian. God does not disappoint. He never grows dull. Christian, I suspect that like me, your vision of God is too small. Your sense of his glory is too weak. Your perspective, like my perspective so many days, is way too short-sighted. Fill your eyes with a vision of God. And the things of this world will grow strangely dim. I started with the burden that it is, that it seems, to follow God. But look where Asaph ends. There's no burden. There's eagerness. Eagerness to be near God. Eagerness to tell others of his deeds. There's confidence. It turns out verse 1 isn't the problem. It turns out verse 1 is the conclusion. Seeing the end makes all the difference now. Surely God is good to the pure in heart. Rebels don't have all the fun because rebels don't have God. Do you? Do you?
Let's pray.
Heavenly Father, we ask that you would remove the scales from our eyes, the callousness from our hearts. We ask that we would be able to see you as you reveal yourself in Jesus Christ. And that seeing you and knowing the truth about you would change our hopes, would change our desires, would change our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.